Actually, it's been a month now. We're into week five of this series called Not a Fan. It's hard to believe we're starting the next to the last week already. It goes so quick. Easter, that means Easter is only 2 weeks away. And you know what? Also, I think I've said this every week, it's never too late. Even if you can work it out for these last 2 weeks and find a group, there's a list in the back. And just attend it for these last 2 weeks. I'm sure you'll find it worth it. We're going to head into this week. And again, the series is just about becoming a committed follower as opposed to a fan of Jesus Christ. And this week's scripture, which is, I usually have tried to talk about the scripture that your week's lesson in your group is about, maybe give a little different perspective than what you'll hear during the week in your group, but you'll ultimately be discussing the same scripture. And this week it's Matthew 23. If you wanted to look around along with me and read along, I'm going to just be reading the first 12 verses of that and then maybe look at a couple other verses within that chapter. This is another one of those chapters where Jesus says some pretty harsh things. We talked about that last week, and we're going to look at some more harsh things. He says this week, we'll look at the first 12 verses of them to start, Matthew 23, verses 1 to 12. And it says here, Matthew records that Jesus spoke to the crowds, he's speaking to crowds, and to his disciples, and saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and they love being called rabbi by men. But don't be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And don't be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Like we were saying last week, we were kind of looking at some things that Jesus said that were also kind of callous. He starts off here, and he's not too easy, especially on these scribes and Pharisees. And, he tells how they seem to be very hypocritical in what they do. And if you continue to read the chapter in hopes that maybe he's going to lighten up, he gets even worse. It's almost like outright ruthless by the time you get to the end of this chapter. And last week, in similar fashion, we saw him doing apparently the same type of thing, where somebody would come up to him and just make a nice statement. Last week, a person came up to him and just said, "Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go," which seems like a totally nice thing to say, an admirable thing to say. But Jesus answered them in an abrasive manner. And we said the thing that we have to understand when we see how Jesus responds to people is the fact that he's the Son of God, so that he's got definitely a little more advantage than we do when he's having a conversation with somebody. When we're having a conversation with somebody, we can only go by what we hear. Jesus has the advantage of not only going by what he hears, but by what he sees in the person's heart. So often, you can see somebody and they'll come to Jesus, and you're not sure how he's going to respond to them, because he doesn't go just by what they say, but he also goes by what he sees is in their heart. So sometimes he can be very nice when you expect him to be harsh, or he could be very harsh when you expect him to be nice. He can often detect when somebody's given a right answer, but they're giving it with the wrong heart. Or they can give a wrong answer, but they're giving it with a right heart. So his answers don't always match up what you think they might be, or maybe even what you think they should be. So in similar fashion, here in Matthew 23, we have people who are not just saying the right things. What's interesting is he says they say things, but they don't do them. But there is a point here. They are also doing. They're not just saying right things. They are doing right things. They're teaching the Word of God. That's certainly a great thing to do. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, listen to what they're teaching. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees have settled themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. He says, do and observe what they're teaching you. He isn't necessarily saying they're teaching you wrong stuff. So they're doing some good things here. They're teaching the right things. They're teaching the Bible. They're even wearing the Bible, as a matter of fact. These guys would not just teach the Bible, they would wear the Bible. In case you didn't know, that's what phylacteries are. They put a little cubical square black box on their forehead that has a little piece of the Bible in it, a little scripture in it, rolled up, put in there. The Torah, one of the first books of the Bible. And they'd also put one on their left arm that faced their heart. It was kind of interesting. I guess maybe in a way they want to say, you know what, God, I want your word to saturate my mind and my heart. I'm sure along with other things. They were men of prayer. They wore prayer shawls. They did a lot of things, and because of that, they were respected and honored by many people. But Jesus, again, sees beyond what they're just doing, because sometimes you can not only say the right things with the wrong heart, but you can do the right things with the wrong heart. And so Jesus looks beyond the exterior of what they're doing, and Peterson translates what Jesus says there like this. Listen, you won't go wrong with following their teaching on Moses, but be careful about following them. They talk a good line, but they don't live it. See, if you want to become a follower of Jesus, we need to not only know what he is for, but it's also important to know what he's against. And we find out here clearly in this chapter that Jesus is ruthlessly opposed to something. And there's different ways you could look at it to see what he's opposed to. I think one of the things that we could honestly say is that he's opposed to hypocrisy. But I'm careful about saying that because I know I'm a hypocrite many times. As a matter of fact, I always say when you hear those people that say, you know what, I don't want to go to the church, it's full of hypocrites, I always say the best answer to that is say, why, that's why you're welcome. Because nobody really keeps it always. So I have to be careful that he's not just simply ruthlessly against hypocrites, but he's against hypocrites in the sense of what that word means in the Greek. And probably a lot of you know that the word hypocrite was a Greek word for actors. That's what they would call them. They would take on a role of somebody who they weren't. And the thing is with these men is that they would not only take on the role, but they would actually present that that's who they are. The thing that Jesus wants us to be is a hypocrite doesn't necessarily, or following Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that you never do anything wrong. The thing that he wants is us to be humble and real. What he can't stand is pride and the inability to not be real and be humble and actually pretend that you're somebody that you're not. And then they would lay this pressure on the other guys to do something that they themselves actually aren't doing anyway. And he's very heavy on those, especially who teach his word and claim to be his representative. So that's what makes me a little worried, but that's what also makes me more comfortable, because I know that in following Christ, it's not up to my track record, it's up to his track record. And so Jesus' brothers James said that there's still something about being passionate about wanting to serve God And if all you have is faith and you don't have works, it's going to be dead. Because if you really believe, it's going to come out in the way you behave. That's what I always say, right? If you really want to know what you believe, become a student of your behavior, because that's really evidence of what you really believe. So James says, faith without works is dead. But in a way, Jesus is actually saying the opposite here. He's saying the converse, the inverse of that is also true, that works without faith is dead also. Because you can do the right things, but if you're not really doing them out of the right motive and faith in God, then it's really dead also. So you need both. You need faith and you need works, and trying to figure out which one is most important, I always say, is like trying to figure out which blade on the scissors is more important. I think today we do hear a lot about, and rightly so, people in church, maybe even some younger people that were raised in the church, and they've gotten a little tired of the hypocrisy that they've seen, and they kind of feel like, you know what, church, I just feel like there's more said than done. I know in Shane Claiborne's book, he said, most good things have been said far too many times and just need to be lived. And I totally agree with that. However, Jesus, according to the way he so severely responds to these religious leaders who are doing some right things. They're teaching the word. They're holding Bible studies. They're doing some right things. But he says sometimes doing the right thing with the wrong heart can actually be more detrimental than just simply doing the wrong thing. In short, doing the right thing for the wrong reasons in Jesus' eyes is sometimes more dangerous than just outright doing the wrong thing. And that's the irony of Jesus' day with these religious leaders. A line that I've used often, I think, is so telling that if you look at the way Jesus deals with the religious leaders and with the sinners, the way that he talks with the religious leaders, the so-called righteous, is that the righteous are more damaged by their righteousness than the sinners are by their sin. Mark Twain said, they had become good men in the worst sense of the word. I think the strongest witness for God is when his followers are really drawing life from him, really drawing life from God. And sometimes the worst witness against God is when his followers become fans and they become exclusive, self-righteous hypocrites. I was thinking, like, how do they become like this? Why have they become like this? What has sucked the spiritual life out of their following of God? They certainly had a rich spiritual ancestry, being Jewish people, growing up within that context, a faith where they were told that they're to be different, to come out and be separate, that they would be different, to be marked by greater and greater amounts of love, compassion, and joy. And it was all based on their love for God. In the synagogue, often, you know, if you've ever gone, the Shema, the first thing that is always sung often, or one of the first things, is love the Lord God. Hear, O Israel, love the Lord God, and love Him with all your heart. Love Him with all your mind. Love Him with all your strength. God wants us to understand Him in romantic terms. He wants it to be all about love. A love for God that brings spiritual transformation on the inside of us and on the outside of us, expressed naturally because of what's going on inside. However, as time went on in history, it just kind of brought them to the point where there's no longer any spiritual, genuine substance with inside them. You know, it's kind of interesting. Even if you look at church history and you see the different movements and the different denominations, whatever it may be, when Martin Luther had a dynamic experience with Christ and he started out on fire, but as you see the years go by and it begins to diminish, you see the generational deterioration that can happen. I remember I saw it Even as a youth pastor, I grew up in the Lutheran church. I thank God for the foundations that I was given there. But my faith really didn't come alive until I got involved into a different venue that was a little more contemporary. It was a Pentecostal church, and I just saw people that were just naturally excited about God and singing praises, just like we did before, with all of their heart, mind, and strength. And it wasn't necessarily just a recitation of a creed or a prayer, but they were really singing to God from their hearts. But then as I became a youth pastor, I started to work with kids who grew up within that context. And those kids learned how to do that stuff the same way I learned how to do the Lutheran stuff and not really mean much about it. They learned how to go through those services and just make it go through the motions without anything of real substance transpiring within their hearts. But yet we feel this need that if we're in the faith, we have to have something that designates us from being different from those outside the faith. And if we can't have anything from the inside that shows that we're different through greater amounts of love and joy and compassion for other people, then what religious people end up doing, what we end up doing, is looking to outside markers to differentiate us, to make us different from everybody else. In other words, if we can no longer be marked by greater and greater amounts of love of God to make us different from everybody else, we'll just settle for being weird. Dress prudish, or, you know, determine that all of these things you can't do because now otherwise you'll be worldly. Whatever it takes to not be worldly. Paul actually accused the Corinthians of being worldly. 1 Corinthians 3:3, if you read it in the NIV translation, he says, "You are still worldly." The interesting thing is, the problem wasn't that the women were wearing too much lipstick. He says, "You are still worldly, since there is jealousy and quarreling among you." Are you not worldly? Are you not acting, I love this last line, are you not acting like mere men? You know, when people get into a quarrel or a squabble with somebody, you know, and you say, "What are you doing? Oh, come on, I'm only human." That line didn't work with Paul. He said, "What are you acting like, mere men?" Well, yeah, I thought that's what I was. No, you're a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. Old things are supposed to be new. We're supposed to be done with that stuff. Jesus is actually saying that one of the main problems with these guys is that they were more interested in the applause of men rather than the applause of heaven or the applause of God. He sums it up in verse 5. He says, "They do all." This is interesting. He didn't say some. He didn't point out certain things. He covers the whole thing, and he says they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Wow. But I can certainly relate to it. I hope it's not everything I do, all things, but I can certainly relate to that pressure, that need to want to be noticed by other people rather than just by God. And God knows that. Jesus knew that. I think that's why he said, here's one way you can help cure yourself of that. Do things in secret so that nobody else knows. When you give, when you pray, when you fast. We just have this natural gravitation to want to be seen by men when we do good stuff. The natural fallen man complains when he has to serve, but he screams when he has to serve in secret. It's just easier to be more concerned about the outer you than the inner you, isn't it? And physically, it's certainly true. I was thinking about this. How much more concerned are Americans about the outer you than the inner you? I mean, we need to take care of ourselves, but it's kind of interesting how the balance sometimes gets a little skewed. So I thought, Well, let's just see. How much did Americans spend on plastic surgery this last year? Cosmetic plastic surgery. It actually went down because of the recession, so it's not as bad as it was before 2008. So it did make me feel a little better. It was only slightly over $10 billion last year. Little more concern about the outer you than the inner you. I've never seen the other statistic, but I always thought, you know, I'd be willing to figure that there's a lot more gym memberships in America than there are church memberships. And exercise is good, but even that sometimes doesn't guarantee anything. I mean, Winston Churchill was against exercise about as much as anybody. He lived to 90 years old. He said the only exercise he ever got was being a pallbearer for his buddies who used to exercise all the time. Paul said that there's something you had to know. Outwardly, we are wasting away. You probably figured that out. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Outwardly, we are wasting away. Sooner or later, old man wrinkle catches up with us. Now, I saw a couple things on this, which was interesting. It says as early as 25 years old, changes start to take place. And once you're over 30, this is unbelievable. It says once you're over 30, you start losing thousands of brain cells every day. Now, if you're really quiet, you might be able to hear some of them going away right now. Your weight shifts from the poles to the equator, right? I think it was Dr. Carl Koch said, you know, we get furniture disease, your chest ends up in your drawers. Hair stops growing, you know, where it's supposed to grow, and your hair goes where no hair would dare go before. Paul, who used to be a man completely obsessed with the outer you and everything that he did on the outside with his religious practices, one day came to that revelation, right? And just shattered everything, and he came to this conclusion. He said, listen, don't lose heart, because outwardly, even though we're wasting away, he said, yet inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. Oscar Wilde wrote a book, and I read a book about his book. You know how sometimes you read a book and they do a comment and it's, wow, that sounds like a really good book. But you get done with the book and they've quoted about 12 other books and it's like, how many books can I read, you know? So I just have to go with what they said about that book instead of actually going to the book. And then I found out Eric actually had the movie of this book, Oscar Wilde's book, The Picture of Dorian Gray. And I went to go watch it at his house. It's a really interesting story. It's fascinating because it's about a guy who sells his soul for ceaseless youth and beauty. Old man wrinkle can't touch him. And so he looks like, you know, perfect, whatever, 27-year-old man, no matter how old he gets. And his outside youthfulness, even though everybody looks at it and is amazed at it, but this outside usefulness hides a soul of his that is just marked by greed and lust and betrayal and all of these things. And he has this portrait of himself that was painted years ago. And what happens is, though his outward body doesn't show anything of what's really going on the inside, the portrait does. And one day he comes home after he's ripped somebody off or done something, and he notices that the face on the painting is starting to become a little contorted. And every time he does an act of greed or lust or something, another pockmark comes on the face. Or pretty soon, the painting gets so grotesque and hideous, he just takes it and he runs upstairs. He's kind of freaked out by it, and he just hides it in his attic. And in the end, when death comes for him, the painting, you realize, is what he has really become. And so what really it is Dorian Gray is a story about the opposite of what Paul said. Because outwardly, Dorian Gray was being renewed day by day, but inwardly, he was deteriorating and wasting away. And you just kind of wonder when you think about that concept or you see a movie like that, you wonder, geez, I wonder how differently we would live if the condition of our souls were as visible as the condition of our bodies. Jesus, on the other hand, actually sees the condition of these guys' souls just like we can see the condition of the outside of our bodies. And because of that, he looks at these guys and inside them, and he sees something that's uglier than Dorian Gray's portrait. And in verse 27, he describes what he sees. He says, "You look like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You know what? When our concept of reaching God and winning His approval is through what we do, it tends to create a very proud and judgmental group. When you feel that your basis of acceptance has been established because of what you've done, you tend to look down on all the other people who aren't doing it. You know, sometimes I would even see that in myself or other people where I would be annoyed that somebody maybe wasn't doing something that I had already sacrificed, and I'd almost be mad at them that they weren't doing it. You look down on people who aren't doing it, and you know what? A lot of people have suffered under that mentality. Jesus is establishing a whole new paradigm. Once again, he's bringing people to understand that this particular religious paradigm doesn't work, and he's bringing us to a place there's going to be a whole new standard of acceptance by God. And it's this: you're not saved by perfect doctrine, you're not saved by good works, but by sheer unmerited grace. Jesus accomplishing on the cross for us what we could never accomplish ourselves, payment for what we owed, and resulting acceptance by God. When you understand that, I think, and when you get it, when you really get it, when you really understand that you're saved by sheer grace, it should pull out of us any vestiges of self-righteousness. It should, really, because we know we're not saved by our own righteousness. Any kind of feelings of superiority that tends to go along with religious belief. Now, we still have laws and commandments. They just take on a different perspective now. They're not there for you or me to obey so that we can gain our acceptance with God, but they're there to protect us because God loves us. When they're there as a standard to rise up to so that you can be accepted by God, it can create pride. But when we realize that the only thing that can bring us into acceptance with God is through the cross, now we see these commands, these laws, these rules, these things are just simply things that God has given us so that we'll be protected. In other words, when the Bible tells you how we should live in matters like sex, power, and money, all right? It always does it like this. God created us. And God, therefore, in His Word, is giving us directions for how we should live in accord with our own design. Because He designed us, and He knows how things are going to function best. So He's giving us directions for how we should live in accord to our own design. It's not just busy work. He's not just trying to give us stuff to do. He's showing us how to live in accord to the way he designed us. It's like when you get the owner's manual for the car. You need to change the oil every few thousand miles. It's not just busy work. It's saying that's how the car was designed. And if you violate this, you're going to hurt the car. So when we violate his commands, we're not just violating his will, but they're violations against the way he's designed us to live, and you're actually missing out on God's best for you. So when you think about that, disobedience is not just rebellion, it's actually lack of belief. Because when we don't do what God asks us to do, it means that we don't really believe his way is the better way. So often when we break his moral codes, it's not necessarily just rebellion, it's that we're not really believing that God's way is the better way. We're not believing the Bible, we're not believing his word. A follower of Christ should really understand the law in romantic terms. He's given us that law because he loves us, because God loves us, and he wants the best for us. Jesus said it best, right? He says, I come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. But I think a follower should also not understand that the law is given because God loves us, but we also need to understand the law in romantic terms when it comes to us loving God. That's the best way to understand the law, I think. And this is a concept, until I find a better one, I'm going to stick with it. When somebody falls in love with somebody else, what do you want to do? You want to do what pleases them. It's not a big taskmaster thing. You enjoy it. And I'm not going to pick on him too much because he's not here this morning, but I tell you, it's been really fun watching Brandon for the last year. I don't know if you noticed, he has a friend that comes here now. He buys flowers now. He's bought little stuffed animals. I don't even know if he watched any football games this last fall. You know, I mean, and it's not like it's this big burden, you know? You want to do these things. Most of you probably know it's probably a famous story in the church now, my famous frozen yogurt story. I loved ice cream, hate frozen yogurt. And then I met somebody in the early 80s, this Jewish girl that was in a Bible study I was in, and kind of thought she was nice. And after class, she says, hey, you want to go out with us? And I was like, well, yeah, what are you doing? We're going to get frozen yogurt. Do you like frozen yogurt? I love frozen yogurt. Let's go. You know what John says? 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If they're burdensome, you're not getting it. You haven't fallen in love. You don't know that he loves you. That's what it all is about. The ultimate picture of love, maybe as close as any, we could just read right out of Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Which is when we come to his table. He said, as often as you do this, remember what I did. Paul says, for while still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and thou while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I like how Peterson puts that second part there. He says, we can understand someone dying for a person worth dying for, and we can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to selfless sacrifice, but God put his love on the line for us by offering his Son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatever to him. Now that we are set right with God by means of the sacrificial death, the consummate blood sacrifice, there is no longer a question of being at odds with God in any way. One way I heard it put is, passion needs a covenant, and a covenant needs passion. When you feel passionate to somebody, it's great to have a covenant and make a promise to each other that you're going to be there, come good or bad things, for the rest of your life. But it's also important to not just have promises, but to have a passion. Jesus makes a covenant with us. He says, you know what? I want to be with you for all eternity, but it can't happen the way things are set up right now. He's still a righteous God, even though he's a forgiving God. So what can he do? I'm unrighteous, yet he wants to spend eternity with me. He says the wages of sin is death. He doesn't owe the wage, so he'll pay it in my place. And it's his body broken for ours, right? His body broken for me. And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, it's going to be my blood shed for you. It's not anything you have done, so you have no right to have any kind of superior attitude towards anybody else, because the only reason you're going to heaven is because what I did for you on the cross. It's my blood shed in place of yours for the remission of your sins. So why don't we ask the ushers if they come forward, and we'll get everybody served, and once we all have, we'll take it together. Jesus.
can make.